Okay, the end. It's time to go, right? No. We're doing a series on the end of Matthew, the end of time, how the last few chapters of Matthew, last several chapters of Matthew point to the end of time. We've gone through Matthew 24, and next week, Bill is going to actually cover Matthew 25, the first parable there. The wise and the foolish virgins. He's going to do that over 2 weeks. So Bill Hammers is going to be leading out the next couple weeks while Bev and Anya and I are gone. But this week we're kind of skipped because we're having communion. Matthew 26 is about the communion, Last Supper, and so we are going to be looking at that as we prepare our hearts for the sharing of the emblems and the communion service this morning. So the title of this end series message is called, What Did Jesus Do to the End? You're thinking, what, did he make it go away? did he fulfill it? What did Jesus do to the end? And the answer of that comes actually not in Matthew, but in John. But Matthew, since that's the chapter we are looking at, 26 and 17 through 30, is where, wow, how did you do that, Bob? You don't know. Okay, so let there be light. Okay, so Matthew 26 and 17 through 30, this is the Last Supper. And in Mark, it's Mark 14, 12 to 26. And Luke 22, 7 to 27 is all the Last Supper passages in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke Gospels. But John, it's interesting, doesn't really deal with the Last Supper. Doesn't actually articulate exactly that, but it expounds on the foot washing, right? So in John chapter 13. And that is because John wrote his gospel 40 or 50 years after the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so his gospel wasn't necessarily trying to re-articulate every passage. The church at that time knew these things, and so it was understood that you knew some of these things. The answer, again, to what did Jesus do to the end comes in John, but I want to actually look at Luke before we do that. Luke chapter 22, just to recount the story that you're familiar with. And this is Jesus instituting the Last Supper. So starting in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, the lamb. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? So he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house. I wonder if that was the same pitcher of water that they washed the feet with. I don't know. We don't know, but I just wonder. Followed him into the house, which he entered. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room that you may ready. So they went and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down with 12 apostles and he says to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, he divided it amongst themselves. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of heaven comes. Then he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it, saying, this is my body which is given for you for in remembrance of me. All of this you remember. We do this at communion every quarter. Likewise, he goes on and says, when he took the cup, he does that, and he says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man to whom he's betrayed. So he tells them about the betrayal, and then they begin to question among themselves something very interesting. He's telling them, and he's doing the Lord's Supper, and they're sharing these things and about Christ and how he's going to be given for them, and this is going to be representative of that. And the disciples are doing something very interesting here in Luke's account. They began to question among themselves which of them it would be that would do this thing, that would be the betrayal, right? And that comes out in some of the other Gospels. And then look at verse 24. Now, there was also, what's it say? A dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Isn't that crazy? Here they are at the Lord's Supper, and they're asking who is going to be the greatest here. Who's going to be the first? Who's going to be the top in this kingdom that's going to be established? They're still struggling over this issue. This isn't the first time. And here at the Lord's Supper, on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, they are still struggling and going over this. And he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called as benefactors. And the reason I wanted to do this is because I wanted to rehearse in your mind, and just to refresh in your mind, the setting of what's going on in the hearts of the disciples when we come to the Gospel of John that expounds on the verse in Luke where it says, yet I am among you as one who serves. That's verse 27. So they wanted to be the greatest. He goes, it's not so among you, and I've come to be there. And who's the greatest at the table? The one who sits at the table or the one that serves? And they said, the one that sits at the table. He says, you're right. And I'm one who comes as one who serves. So that phrase in Luke, that statement, is exactly what John keys up on in John chapter 13. So turn with me to John chapter 13, and we'll spend our rest of our time here as we prepare our hearts for communion. And before we do that, I'm going to ask that we would pray, bow our heads one more time. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we've already opened your word, as we continue in your word, we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be here, that you would speak to our hearts by your word to each of the needs that we have. And may you have full access to us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 13 of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So the question that we asked in our statement, in our opening, is, what did Jesus do to the end? He loved them to the end. So there's the point that we want to expound on and look at this morning. But notice this. He knew that his hour had come. You recall in the Gospels, as you went along, in different parts, different encounters. Remember at the wedding feast, he told his mother, my hour has not come. His hour had not come. My hour had not come. And this was the theme as you go through the Gospels that Jesus was saying. But here, as he's there at the Passover, he knows his hour has come. A matter of fact, in John chapter 12, the reason that he knew his hour has come is because there was a sign that he knew. That he knew that all the prophecies, that one of the prophecies about the Messiah is that the Gentiles would come to him. And that had to be fulfilled. And so in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come asking of Jesus that I could see him, he knew that his hour had come. He knew that the time would come, all that had been prophesied, and he knew that the cross was before him. He knew that his hour had come. He was now in the shadow of the cross, it says, in Desire of Ages. And it says this one sentence. He's now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing his heart. What pain do you think was torturing his heart? What's that? So Matthew 26, verse 38, when he goes into the garden, we know there for sure, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. As he's bearing the weight of sin, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the sins of the world are placed upon him, as that is being allowed to have its weight on not the thing that kills the body, but the thing that kills the soul. And so his soul, he's starting to experience that weight of sin to some extent, of which the full extent would be as he was on the cross of Calvary. But even here in the upper room, he is feeling that weight of sin. There was other pain that tortured him, the thought of his disciples and what would happen of them, and the thought of perhaps even the knowledge of Peter and what he was going to do, and perhaps even, and I'm sure even, Judas and what he was going to do. There was lots of things, but certainly the weight of sin was starting to be pressed upon his heart, and here he is wanting to have this last moment with just his disciples. And it says there that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. You can think of this to the end like a cul-de-sac, like you come to the end, like an end as a point of time, the duration of his entire ministry. And there, he's loved them all along, hasn't he? But now some translations say he's going to love them to the limit. He is going to drain every ounce that he has. He is going to give of himself in complete totality as he gives himself on the cross of Calvary. And he wants them to understand this. And here in the Passover Supper, the Lord's Supper that he was instituting even for us today, he wanted them to know the extent of that love to the limit. There was no more that he could give. There was no more that the Father could give. They were giving all in his life there. And then in verse 2 it says, and the supper ended, and the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot's son to betray him, the devil put it where? He put it in his heart. He was pressing the idea upon him. I don't want you to necessarily get the idea that Judas is completely a lost cause even now, because Jesus isn't treating him like a lost cause. You're going to see this as we go through here. We often go through this focusing on Peter. I want us to focus on Judas in this case. The supper being ended, the devil put there for Judas. And then verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. Why did John put this there? Why did John tell us specifically, and Jesus got up knowing that he had come from God and that he was going back to God? What he was going to do, he knew that he was the great Yahweh, the giver of the law, the one who had led Israel through the wilderness. He knew that he was the one that on Mount Sinai, when his display was there and they were saying, "Don't let him speak to us, Moses, we're afraid of him." They knew, he knew where he came from. He knew who he was. And with full knowledge of who he was, it's amazing what he now does for them. He rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and he girded himself. It says the rest of verse 4, he girded himself. That whole idea of girded, we can go through the Old Testament and the Hebrew understanding of what that means, but it basically means to dress as a slave. It was the servant that would come and wash the people's feet as they came into the house. It was the one that would gird himself. And Jesus, knowing where he came from, exactly who he was and where he was going, had no problem removing his garment and girding himself and taking the position of a slave. All through the scripture, it says passages like Jesus saying, "I can of my own self do nothing." Yeah, "as my Father says, so I do." All through, there's probably four or five times in the book of in the Gospel of John where this comes through, that Jesus constantly through his entire life is always putting himself last, putting his Father first, putting others first. And that was his thing. "Not as I will, but thine be done." That is the heart of Jesus. And Paul captures that, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that's very familiar to many of us, starting in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Some versions say, "did not consider it something he needed to grasp onto." He knew who he was with full confidence and didn't have to hold on to it. But he made himself, the Bible says, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Every step of Jesus' life, everything that he portrayed was to put himself after everything else, everyone else. Not as he wanted, but as others. And so he girds himself. And verse 5 says, "After that he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded." So again, don't think of this as just a towel that I don't want to get myself wet, so I'm going to wrap this around me. No, he was literally taking the form, he was taking the position of a slave when he girded himself that way. And he's impressing upon the minds. Can you imagine the disciples, all of them, right, had the opportunity. There was this pitcher, maybe that pitcher that guy was carrying, and a bowl, and they all had dirty feet, and they all reclined at the table. You know, it's not like this big picture, this painting. I don't know who painted the famous painting of the Last Supper. Who did that? Who's that? Oh, you don't remember? Okay. Who painted the Last Supper? Do you remember, Bev? Oh, Da Vinci? Okay. So it's not like that. The table wasn't like that. And I think there's an apple on there. They didn't have apples in the Middle East back then. Their tables were low. And they would recline. They would lean on one side with their elbow, usually their left elbow, right? Because they would always eat with their right hand. They used their left hand for something else. So they would always use their clean hand, and so they would lean reclined, and they would lay there, and you could see them kind of like around the table, right? And here in the passage, it says that John was next to Jesus, in the bosom of Jesus. If Jesus is laying on his left side and John is in the bosom of Jesus, it means he was in front of him. John was on his right side, you can get from the evidence in the passage. And then you can only guess, who do you think was on his left? What's that? Judas. You can get that from the evidence of the passage, because later in the passage it talks about, you know, dipping the bread, and John asks him, and he asks him, he kind of leans into him, and from the passage it looks like no one else really got it and didn't really hear. This is like a one-on-one John. Peter asked John to ask, who's going to betray you? And he leans in, and Jesus says, not out loud to everybody, but to John, the one to whom I dip this bread and give it to. And, you know, I mean, he could have dipped the bread and thrown it to Judas, right? But logically, if Judas was right there, that's the one. And wouldn't Judas be the one who is, remember, they're trying to fight to see who's going to be first? Judas wanting to be first, that position of prominence. Judas wanting to maybe guide and direct Jesus to assert himself the way that he would want him to. And there Judas next to him on his left. I think the evidence in the scripture says that, and Desire of Ages certainly says that plainly. So they're laying there, and John and Judas and all the disciples around, and they're reclined, and they had this Last Supper. And no one washed anybody's feet. All the disciples could have, but no one took that. They're all worried, and if I do that, then I'm going to be lower or something. And so Jesus gets up, and he girds himself, and he gets this pitcher, and we get from the Desire of Ages that he started with Judas. It would make sense if he's there and John is spread out this way to his right and Judas is spread out this way to his left on his left elbow, then Judas's feet are right there, the first ones that he'd come to. It makes sense that he would start with Judas, and there with the only pitcher of water and the only bucket, he starts with the clean water, with the one who was close to Jesus. Do you know, being close to Jesus, proximity to Jesus, does not equate to intimacy with Jesus. I mean, John was close to Jesus, and it uses the description that he was in the bosom of Jesus, like up close to his chest, but that's also reflective of the word that John uses in chapter 1, that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. I mean, it's a reflection of close intimacy, and while John had proximity and intimacy, Judas had proximity and no intimacy. So proximity to Jesus does not equate to intimacy with Jesus. But Jesus starts the one that's going to betray him, and he knows which one. He starts with him, and he gives him the clean water, the cleanest. They didn't, you know, just like, you know, we trade, we turn our water and wipe out our thing. It's there, and their feet aren't just walking. They're sandals and walking on dirt roads, and you know what the water looked like when just one person was washed. And he went around and goes around to each of them. And of course, we get to the passage about Peter and how he refuses, and we've gone over that many times. You shall never wash my feet, he said. And he says, if I don't, you'll have no part with me. It sounds kind of harsh. But what he was telling Peter is this: if I cannot serve you in this way, then you will not be letting me serve you in the way that I am about to, as I give my life for you on the cross of Calvary. In The Desire of Ages, page 646, it says this: the service which Peter refused was a type of a higher cleansing. A what? a higher cleansing. It was a type. When Jesus was washing Peter's feet, it represented a cleansing of his heart. A renewal of baptismal vows, or a renewal, as it were. But not only that, a cleansing of the heart from sin and deliverance from sin. Christ had come to wash the heart from the stains of sin, and in refusing to allow Christ to wash his feet, Peter was refusing the higher cleansing included in the lower cleansing. He was really rejecting Christ. Do you remember when Peter kind of did that before? That what Peter was doing here was basically anti-cross. Far be it from you, Lord, that you should die for us. And remember what Jesus' immediate rebuke was? Get thee behind me, Satan. That's anti-cross. It's anti-self-sacrificing love. That's not what God is like. No, God sacrifices himself. That's anti-Christ. And so here, in the same fashion, he's doing the same thing and doesn't realize it. Going on in that passage, it says this: it is not humiliating for the master to allow him to work for our purification. He will do anything for our restoration, for our renewal, for our purification. There is nothing he would not give or do, and he's shown that to us by the fact that he's given his very life for us. To the limit, there is nothing more he can give. And so he washes his feet. And then coming in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garment and he sat down again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's. If I am pouring out my love to the end, then you likewise ought to pour out your love for one another to the end. Our series has been about the end, and what does this have to do with the end? It has everything to do with the end, because at the end, the display to the world will be a revelation of Christ through his people, and they will love each other and love the world, even those that are against them, to the end. To do just what Jesus is calling. He's calling them not just to, once a quarter we're going to come and we're going to wash each other's feet and shake each other's hand and sing a song and make sure everything's dry and move on. That is only emblematic of what he is calling us to do, is to love each other to the full extent of who we are. Can you imagine how church would feel if we were able to do that? He didn't call us to. He didn't give us that example to leave us unable. He has provided all that is able to happen to make us be and to fulfill that and make that a reality in our own hearts and in our church. So verse 15, for I have given you example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. If you know this, that he is representing here of giving himself to the limit, blessed are you who give of yourself to the limit. So going on in verse 18, it talks now about Judas. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He's quoting there the scripture about the prophecy of the one that would betray him. And he's telling them before it actually happens, Judas actually hasn't fully gone through with it yet. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives me, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And then verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another and perplexed about who he could be. Is it me? Is it I? Then verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus in the bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who is that? Yeah, it's John. He referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved in his own gospel. And so there it is. And Simon Peter motioned to John to ask him, wherever Peter was sitting, we don't know exactly. and so he leans into him, it says, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, picture him all laying here, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is it? This wasn't a big public thing. Later, how do you know it wasn't a big public thing? Because later in the verse, when Peter, he says, go and do what you do quickly, Judas gets up, and they thought they were asking him to go check on the money bag. I mean, this wasn't a public exposure of Judas. And John leads in and asks, and so he tells John, just him, he and John, answers, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread which I have dipped it in. And having dipped the bread, I don't know what he dipped in, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Perhaps he dipped it in the grape juice, olive oil, or whatever, hummus. I don't know if they had hummus at the Passover feast, but something that was there. And he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas Iscariot and says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this. Now, sometimes we look at this passage as almost in this almost predestination type of view that, okay, Jesus, the signal was going to be, I'm going to give the bread to this guy. And when he gets the bread, then that's going to trip the trigger that he who's on these tracks headed for destruction is now going to go off the rail. This is the trigger or the trip of it. Like Judas has no choice. But this was all about Judas. This was all for Judas. From the washing of his feet, giving him the first water, and feeding him, sharing bread in the Middle East, that is not just like, it's just not like a little switch we're going to turn on Judas and let him loose now. Feeding bread, what does it say in Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who opens the door, I will come in and... Yeah, sharing a meal together is intimate communion. So giving the piece of bread, the dipped bread, the carefully dipped and seasoned in whatever way it needs to be, and for him to receive it. I mean, Jesus had just washed their feet with his hands. For him to take it, I mean, there was some intimacy there. There was communion. An invitation for communion. And don't think that Judas did not have a choice still yet. Yes, the devil had placed this in his heart. Yes, he was struggling on the verge of temptation, but all the time, Jesus is trying to redeem him. And when he says, whatsoever you do, do quickly, maybe that doesn't just mean, okay, I know you're going to betray me, just go get it done. Maybe it's more like the evangelist that makes the appeal, that says, whatever, come now. Have you heard that when the evangelist comes? Come now. Don't delay. Do it quickly. Make your choice now before it's too late. And Judas had but yet a split second to decide because he had been playing with some things in his own heart and mind. And Jesus it's an appeal with the bread. And he couldn't do it. I don't know if it was the pause or the delay or what, but he went out. None of it to expose him, the one that was going to betray him. And Jesus is the same appeal to Judas. I don't know. We've all done stuff. I don't know where each of us are right now. But you can be on the verge of public betrayal of Jesus, and his appeal to you is still the same. Take this bread. Let's sup together. Let's come together. Turn back from this. This is going to only, I mean, what happened to Judas? It ended up to pretty much his destruction. And it's interesting because the passage here in John has a lot to do with light. And the passage in John says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. No longer. He had cut himself off from the light of the world. And he leads the, goes and gets the priest and leads him, and in the garden and all of this, ultimately the darkness of being cut off from the light of the world, he ended up taking his own life. But Jesus' appeal, he loved Judas to the end. He gave his heart, he gave his life, as he gave him the bread that represented his own body, he gave it for Judas as much as he gave it for John. And so as we prepare our hearts for the communion service and divide to wash one another's feet as an emblem, may we remember that the emblem is that Jesus loves each one of us, wherever we are on that table. Your connection and proximity to Jesus, your intimacy with Jesus. I think we could all say and freely confess, we need to be closer to Jesus and we need to be more intimate with Jesus. How many of you believe that is true? Yeah, we all could do that. And may this ordinance of humility, we sometimes call it this foot washing service that Jesus instituted here in this passage, may it just be a reminiscent of not something we just do on the outside, but something that's actually happening, that we let the Lord process in our hearts as we contemplate these things. Jesus loved them to the end, and he will continue to love us to the end, and he will eventually raise up a people who will love him and love this world around them, despite what the world around them does, to the end. I know you all want to be part of that. So as we divide for the foot washing, I think probably most of you are familiar with that. If you haven't, you're welcome. If you've never done foot washing, you're welcome to participate or watch. I know I had a friend when we were in Michigan that came, and he thought it was kind of weird at first, and then he participated, and then he would only come and visit our church. He was from one of the other churches, and he'd only come on communion Sabbath so he could participate in foot washing. Not a blessing. But as we divide for foot washing, there's three places to meet. There's the first room, the junior room, down a hallway here for men. There's the next room, which is the early teen room, which is for the ladies. And then the fellowship hall is available for couples and anyone else that wants to participate in families there. So we let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we will dismiss for the foot washing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the eternal love of Jesus, the eternal love of God, of you, of your heart for each one of us, that you would love us to the end, to the full extent of all that heaven has, that you would pour out for us in the person of Christ, that you would show us in every step, especially in these emblems, this representation, the foot washing, of what it means that we would be servants, Father, that we would allow ourselves and our hearts to be put down, and that we would put others and you before us in every way. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So you'll dismiss. I do. You can prepare your emblems. We'll be partaking of the bread first. You can prepare that from your packet as we read from the passage in Matthew chapter 26. Knowing that when Jesus gave himself for the world, the Savior of the world, he gave himself for you specifically as well. And he gave his entire life, and he loves you to his limit. And so as they were gathered, reading in Matthew 26, for the Lord's Supper, we will pick up in verse 26, but I'm going to ask Ralph to offer the prayer of consecration over the bread. Let's bow our heads.
Okay. Let us pray. We're thankful, our Heavenly Father, that we have the opportunity to share in partaking of your body. We are thankful for what you did for us, and we know that we are saved now. So as we partake of the bread, may we be thankful for all your blessings that you bestow upon us. Thank you for hearing us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, the Bible says, full of juice, the fresh juice of the vine, represented his blood, his life, that carried his very life that he gave for us. In the Bible, it calls it the blood of the everlasting covenant, God's promise way back when to Abraham, and how they divided the pieces of the animal sacrifices and sealed it. It was representative of a blood covenant back then. And the Lord God passed between the pieces saying, if I don't fulfill my promises, may this that has happened to these animals happen to me, while yet God fulfills every promise and will fulfill every promise that is still yet, we're still waiting for. And he passed between the pieces. He was divided and split on our behalf and gave his blood. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the full display from our vantage point here in this fallen world of your love. There's nothing else to see. There's no second act. There's no plan B. It is you giving your all for humanity to bring them back and restore them to what you intend. Father, the blood sealed with your very life of the promise that you have given to restore us to yourself. Oh, we so look forward to that promise. And as we partake of this juice now, Father, we ask that you would fill us with your life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So then verse 27, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, the removal of sins. And then Jesus said, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I wonder how much Jesus loves grape juice. How much longer must he wait to drink this with us new? Oh, I pray it's soon, don't you? I pray it's soon. The Bible then says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Anya's going to play a hymn, and you're welcome to sing along as she plays. Then we'll have benediction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we never forget the eternal sacrifice that you've given on our behalf. May it be the guiding principle and the beacon that guides us through each and every day. May it be the one thing that we glory in and glory in alone, and that is the self-sacrificing love of heaven on our behalf and that which you wish to restore in our hearts. So, Father, we invite you to do this now. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.